The Plain, Difficult Truth, number 18 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, March 13, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the saving power of the Lord Jesus. We're grateful for that name that brings life, life eternal, and life abundant. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word now, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us that word we need to hear today, and grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to live out the truth that you reveal to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. They're among the saddest words recorded in all of Scripture. After this, many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no longer. Jesus was at the height of his popularity. Crowds followed him everywhere he went. They hung on every word he said. In fact, they were ready to take him by force and make him king. And now they walk away. Why? What happened? What awful thing did he do? What tragic event occurred that would cause them to say, well, we thought he was king, now we're not interested? What happened? He said something they didn't like. He said something that didn't sit well with them. He said something that didn't fit into their theological grid. So they walked away. No longer interested in what he had to say. No longer determined to follow him. That's the trouble with truth. It's unyielding. The problem with truth is you can't handcraft it to fit your particular need or want or desire. You see, they ask him, what must we do to enter into the work of God? What must we do to join God in what he's doing? They're asking, how are we to be saved? They ask, and he told them. And they didn't like what he had to say. Because the crowd then, just like crowds today, was fickle. As long as they heard what they wanted to hear, they were fully on board. But the moment they were made to feel uncomfortable, the moment something they believe was questioned, the moment there was a doubt cast on a cherished belief, they walked away. No longer interested. No longer wanting to be apart. So what was it? What exactly did Jesus say? Was he dealing with moral or ethical standards? Was he meddling in their personal business? What'd he do? Preach on money? What did he do to upset them? Well, you need to think more foundational. You need to think about something essential. Some essential truth. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 6, and we're going to begin at verse 22. John chapter 6, and we're going to start at verse 22. Now, in the first part of John chapter 6, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's followed then by Jesus walking on the water. Now, there were three things that we learned from that. That the feeding of the 5,000 demonstrates the power of God to supply our every need. His coming to them walking on the sea, that which was threatening to destroy them, demonstrates the power of God to calm our every fear. And his response to the crowd when they wanted to make him king and he walked away from them reveals that he won't be used. And that sets up what happens next, beginning in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered that boat with the disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So you remember that they had the feeding of the 5,000 and they took a little boy's lunch and they fed 5,000 men plus the women and children. So more likely 10 to 15,000 folks ate. They ate till they had their fill. They ate till they didn't want to eat anymore. They picked up 12 basketfuls of stuff left over. And they decided, this is the one. This is the one that was promised. Let's make him king right here and now. And Jesus walked away from them. He would not be their bread king. He wasn't going to be their good luck charm. He didn't want to be used by them. And he took the disciples and he compelled them to get into boats and head across the Sea of Galilee. He remained. He went up on the hillside to enter into a time of prayer, to be alone with the Father. The crowd went away. Jesus saw them struggling on the sea. He went to them in the midst of their distress. They arrived safely to the other side. The next morning when the crowd comes, Jesus isn't there. They scoured the area. He's not here anywhere. We saw them go across. I don't know when he got a boat, but let's go to the other side. So they followed him to the other side. When they get to the other side, they see Jesus. They look around. They note there's no extra boat here. So they ask a very natural question. When did you get here? Implied in the question is not just when, but how? How in the world did you get here? Now here's the interesting thing. Jesus ignored their question. I wouldn't have ignored it. I would have said, "I walked." He didn't do that. It's not surprising, but he has more class than I do. Jesus not only ignored their question, he launched an offensive against them. "Lord, when did you get here? How did you get over here? You're seeking me not because you saw signs. You're seeking me not because you've come to believe that I am the Lord's Christ and you want to submit your life to me. You're seeking me because you got your belly full. You're seeking me because you got a free lunch. You need to stop seeking after that which is destined to perish and start seeking that which is eternal. By the way, I'm the only one that can give it to you." Just like Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well, they're thinking merely in the physical. They said, "Hey, give us this bread. Give us this bread so we're not ever get hungry again. That'd be great." And then Jesus launches into what's called the bread of life discourse. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. "Truly, truly, you're seeking me for the wrong reasons," is what Jesus said. You're seeking the material. When Jesus says "truly, truly," that's a formula that says, I have no fear of contradiction here. This is a truism. This is something that's not going to be denied. The problem is you're seeking a full belly. The problem is you're seeking what will meet your need here and now. Stop doing that. It will not last. Seek only what I can give you. So So they ask the question in verse 28, well then, what do we need to do to enter in the work of God? What do we need to do to be saved? How can we be united with God? Short answer, believe me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Commit yourself to me. That's the short answer. Here's the amazing thing. Look at their response in verse 30 and verse 31. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What had just happened? He took a boy's lunch. What? Remember? 5 saltines, 2 Vienna sausages. And fed 5,000 men, plus the women and children. You need to believe in me. Really? Well, what sign will you do that will cause us to believe? Don't you find that strange? Even more so, they say, now our folks got manna every day for a long time. So as soon as you do something big, we'll believe. Fickle. And if we're honest, not only fickle, but familiar. Lord, why won't you believe me? Well, do something big so I can. Believe me. Trust in me. They're saying, do a big thing. Do a God thing so we'll know that we're really believing in the truth. And Jesus launches in to a discussion of His being the bread of life. As we think about the doctrine of salvation, I want us to see that the biblical doctrine of salvation is distinctly God-centered. See, the reason they walked away from Him, because it's after this that we're going to look at, they walk away. The reason they walked away is because He told them the plain, difficult truth. And it was difficult not because they couldn't figure it out. It wasn't a difficult truth because they weren't able to figure out the formula and arrive at the truth. The difficulty was in it was real plain. The difficulty was not in understanding. The difficulty was in accepting the truth. The biblical doctrine of salvation is distinctly God-centered. Honestly, our biggest problem with the Scripture is not what we do not understand. Our biggest problem is what we do understand. Amen. And accepting it. And trusting it. There are some things that are just too clear. There are some things that there's no mistaking. But they make us awfully uncomfortable. This is one of those. We are all theologians. Theologians are everywhere. You'll find them at the grocery store. You'll find them at the coffee shop. You'll find them at work. You'll find them at a bar. Anywhere you go, you'll find the places filled with theologians. Because theology is simply speaking a word about God. And everyone's a theologian. Because everyone's drawn their conclusions about the nature of God and the nature of the things related to God. And I'm convinced of this. The average person in our culture believes in salvation by death. If you die, you go to heaven. The vast majority of Americans believe there is a heaven. Now, they're beginning to say there's no hell, but they're still almost united in absolutely there's a heaven. Now, the other interesting thing is, and they're all convinced they're going there. How do you get there? I can tell you. 26 years of pastoring, I can tell you, the average person believes you get there because you die. Because I've visited with them. I visited with families that say, I know Daddy's in heaven. How do you know that? Well, he was a good guy. I mean, he would give you the shirt off his back. He did a lot of good. He did a lot of things. He was nice. He was easy to talk to. Not one word about any kind of relationship with God. Not one word about any response to Christ. All about that person, what they did, how they performed. And the answer to the question, how are we rightly related to God, deals consistently with me and my performance. And the biblical doctrine is God-centered, not man-centered.
Amen.
And there are three things I want to point out as we walk through this text this morning. Three great truths related to the doctrine of salvation. The first, in verse 32 down through verse 40. Saving faith is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Saving faith is focused on the person of Jesus Christ. Look beginning in verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So the first thing he does is they said, now Moses did a great miracle. If you did something great like Moses, then we would believe. And so he corrected their understanding. Moses didn't do anything. God did something through Moses. God is the one who provides life. God is the one who gave you your father's bread. Let's get that straight to start with. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but rather raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The problem with this passage is not it's difficult to understand. The problem with the passage is it's really clear. Because Jesus makes a very clear, direct, straightforward statement in verse 35 through verse 40 regarding the nature of salvation. Jesus began by saying, I am the bread of life. The first of seven I am statements throughout John's gospel. He says here, I am the bread of life. He's going to say later, I am the light. He's going to say later, I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. In all of those, he's saying, I am the one who supplies life. I am the life giver. Remember, that's what got him in trouble earlier. Because he identified himself with God. He said, I have the power to give life. And they knew exactly what he was saying. And that's why they charged him with blasphemy. Here he said, now, your fathers were kept alive because they received manna. There was bread from heaven. They would get up in the morning and it's all over the place. And God said, gather enough for today and survive for today. There'll be more for tomorrow. And they called it manna, which is, what is it? They know what to call it. So they had, what is it? Every morning. All they knew is that it came from God and it kept them alive. It was the sacred bread. Jesus said, listen, I am the bread. I and I alone am able to sustain life. I am the giver of life. Could he state it any plainer? I'm the staff of life. I am the source of life. Believe in me. trust in me. But it's awfully troubling. I said about you, you've seen me, but you don't believe. Verse 37 has bothered many, many people. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Note the order. All that the Father has given me will come to me. It starts with God. And it's focused on Christ. It's not about me. It's not about what I do. Dare I say it? It's not first and foremost about my believing. It's about God and His love. It's about God and His mercy. It's about God and His grace. And I believe because of God's working. Amen. It's stated plainly. The question at hand, what they were asking was, how do we get into this? All that the Father has given will come to me. And they'll never be cast out. They're safe. They're secure. They're settled. I will raise them up. Provided they do what I... No, doesn't say that. I will raise them up. Because it's about God's power. It's about God's mercy. It's about God's grace. It's not about my performance. It is focused on the person of the Lord Jesus and upon His activity. How certain am I about that? How certain am I that this is what it's going to be? Well, look at verses 48, 38 and following. I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but rather raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, and the word look means to look believingly, to look trustingly. It means to believe or to trust in. Everyone who trusts in the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up. It's focused on Christ. It's not focused on where's your church membership. It's not focused on how often are you there. It's not focused on how well have you performed. It is on Christ and what He has accomplished. Now, don't hear me say none of that other stuff matters at all. That isn't what I said. I'm saying our salvation is because of the work of Christ, not my work. But my work is evidence of Christ's previous work. So it does matter. It's just not the central issue. I can tell you right now, if in any way my going to heaven hinges on my doing, I'm in big trouble. And now maybe you're different, but I can tell you now, if it hinges in any part on my performance, I'm not going to make it. See, I know the wickedness of my heart. I know the foolishness of my heart. I know the weakness of my believing. But it's not hinged on how well I believe and behave, but on the power of my God to save. Amen. And my trust in Christ, who alone is sufficient. That's the gospel. That's the good news, and that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now again, the trouble is not in understanding. The trouble is accepting. How do I know that? Well, look at verse 41 and verse 42. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread who came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? It's not that they said, now what did he say? It's not that they said, I'm not clear about what he said. They said, I can't accept that because we know his mom and dad. Their trouble was not in understanding what Jesus said. What he said was really clear. The problem was they couldn't accept what he said. Salvation is focused on the person of the Lord Jesus and what he and he alone has accomplished. Second, beginning in verse 43, salvation originates in the heart of our sovereign God. Again, he's clear. Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then I will raise him up on the last day. As it's written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He's seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Not difficult to understand. Difficult because I can understand. Difficult to accept, in particular, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. A lot of folks don't like that verse. And they don't like it because it takes matters out of my hands and puts them in someone else's. And yeah, it does. I'll let you in on something. God is sovereign and you are not. But wait a minute, aren't I free? Yes, you're free. Can't I choose? Yes, you can choose. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, you must choose. You must believe of your own free will. But God's freer than you are. And God chose to save. And so God calls and he draws. I don't know how to be any clearer. He used the word no one, and that includes everyone. No exception. No one can come. Can has to do with ability, not permission. Some of you were probably old enough that you were in school when you said to the teacher, can I sharpen my pencil? And the teacher said, I'm sure you can. Now, you also may sharpen your pencil. Because can has to do with whether you have the ability to do something, not whether you have permission to do something. And Jesus is emphatic on this point. No one, no person has the ability to come to God on his own. No one can come unless. And the word means there has to be a pre-existing condition to make it possible. And what is that pre-existing condition? Unless the Father draws. Unless the Father calls to life. Unless the Father awakens. Left on your own, you will not. That which is flesh, and that which is spirit. We learned that back in chapter 3. Spiritually dead people don't make spiritually good decisions. Because they can't see it. They can't accept it. Until God works and they're alive spiritually and then they freely embrace. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Now, do you also notice that Jesus is emphasizing throughout this passage, the ones the Father has given me, they will come to me and I will raise them up. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them and I will raise them up. Why is he so certain of that? It's because of the word draw. You know what the word means? Compels. It's the same word is used two other times in the New Testament. One of them is in Acts chapter 16 when it talks about Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace before the rulers. The other place it's used is in James chapter 2 and when it says, aren't the rich ones the ones who drag you into court? Now when Paul and Silas had disrupted the crowd and they were being dragged before the authorities, they didn't say, would you please come? Please, please. It's not the word for wooing. It's the word, you will come. You are drawn. No one can come unless the Father draws. Unless the Father awakens. Unless God does a dramatic work in the heart. Now please hear me. This dramatic work of God in the heart is that He awakens you and grants you the ability to see. It's not you're kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want any part of Him, and He makes you believe. You freely believe. Because He lets you see the beauty, the wonder, the glory of Christ. And you say, I must believe. It's grace. It's mercy. If God left us to ourselves as the perfect gentleman, as so many want to say today, we would all die in our sin. But because God is merciful, He opens the eyes and we see and we believe. Salvation is, it's God-centered. It's focused on Christ. It begins in the heart of a sovereign God who chooses to love, who chooses to say, because we are dead in trespass and sin. It's not that we're sick. It's not that we're wounded. It's we're dead. The image is not that we are in a pool and we're going down and someone needs to throw us a life preserver so we can, with the last bit of strength, grab hold of it so that we may be saved. The image is we're dead, lying on the bottom of the pool, and Christ plunges into the pool, drags us out, and He breathes life into us. That's the mercy and grace of our God. It's great. It's grand. It's glorious. And it's worthy of our praise. Third, eternal security naturally results from a vital union with Christ. That's the point of verse 52 down through verse 59. What do you say? I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life. The one that eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He's not talking about cannibalism. And he's not talking about the Lord's Supper. He isn't talking about taking communion. He isn't talking about taking the sacrament and by eating the bread and drinking the cup that salvation results from that. What he's saying is, unless you are in vital union with Christ, there's no hope. Vital union. That's what eating and drinking is about. We use that language all the time. Unless I'm consumed with Christ. Hey, have you read such and such book? Oh, I got it. I just devoured it. Now, you didn't eat the book. But you were so captivated by it. You partook. That's all that he's saying. What is Jesus saying in this? He's saying salvation is God. It's distinctly God-centered. It's focused on Christ. It's born in the heart of God. And a passing interest in Jesus is not sufficient. A curiosity about Jesus is insufficient. A surface level accepting of certain facts about Jesus won't cut it. But a vital union, a trusting, a being consumed, a giving yourself fully to Christ will result in life.
Amen.
That's why Jesus is going to say later on, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is going to enter the kingdom. Because they've not partaken of Me. It's not, there's no union there. There's interest in My name. There's interest in what I might be able to accomplish for them. But there's no trust. There's no reliance upon Me. I'm the bread of life. And in Me, you will find life. Now Jesus finishes this discourse. And again, they understood what He said. And many of His disciples turned and walked with Him no more. And so Jesus turned to those who were left. And He said, "Do you want to go away too? You want to leave?" And Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else. We're staying." So let me ask you, do you find these things offensive? The notion that salvation is centered on God rather than you, that salvation is focused on the person of Christ, that it begins in the heart of God, and unless He moves, you have no hope, that your security is tied to your trusting in Christ and being in union with Him. Does that offend you? If so, do you want to walk away? That's your choice. But my question would be, where are you going to go? Here's salvation. God created the universe. It was beautiful, holy, wonderful, majestic, perfect. And the crowning point of that creation was that He created man in His own image and likeness. And there was joy and fellowship and life. Man with the Father.
Amen.
And man, Adam, chose to disobey. And sin and death entered the world, and they were separated.
Amen.
So that when God came, Adam didn't run to God, he ran from God. But God sought Adam. Adam, where are you? And throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God kept calling to man, where are you? And the gospel was preached over and over and over and over and over through the sacrifice, through the shedding of blood to cover the guilt of the innocent. Until one day he came in the person of the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, and said, here I am. You want to enter the work of God? Believe in me. And life and joy and peace and heaven and eternity is found in Christ alone. Amen. And apart from him, there's no hope. Amen. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does it mean to believe and trust for life eternal? It means to say, I am so trusting in Christ that I put all my eggs in that basket. And if that isn't it, I'm not going. Because I didn't make any other plans. What do you do? Will you walk away? Or will you believe? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, and there are things about the gospel that disturb us. There are things about the gospel that make us uncomfortable. But Lord, your word is truth. And the Lord Jesus is life. And salvation comes by believing and trusting in Christ. Grant us faith to believe. Grant us the courage to trust. Give us life. Lord, I pray that you will work in the hearts of each of us and enable us to believe. Enable us to trust. Give us sight. Grant to us understanding that we may believe unto life eternal and abundant. And we'll give you all the praise and glory and honor because we know salvation is the gift of your hand. Do your work. Accomplish your purpose as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.